I want you to go back in time with me to the year of 1996. 1996, and it was in the year of 1996, some 27 years ago, that I graduated from Midland Community High School. And Midland Community High School is based in a small town of Wyoming, Iowa. Probably not even 300 or 400 people, maybe 500 at the most, I'm guessing. Very small town. So it's in the rural landscape of Jones County, Iowa. And it's hard to believe that it's been over a quarter of a century since I graduated from high school. Time flies, doesn't it? Some of you might be saying, well, 25 years, that's nothing. It's been 50 years or 75 years since I graduated from high school. But quite a while ago. So I received my diploma with maybe 40 or so other classmates. And many of us in high school had been together from the very beginning, from kindergarten. And so I think of my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Smith, my first grade teacher, Mrs. Oster, in third grade, Mr. Korsrud. And Mr. Korsrud, he had a challenging class, and he had to teach us how to write cursive. He had to teach us multiplication tables. As I think about high school, algebra and geometry from Mr. Aronson. Mr. Greenfield taught physics and chemistry and a lot of science classes. Mr. Park, he was the computer teacher. He was also the football coach for those who enjoyed playing football, which I was not one of those that enjoyed playing football. But for you, for most of you, those names mean nothing. Those places really don't mean anything at all either. You went to school in a different place with different teachers. Some of you went to school in a totally different era. So what I learned in history class, some of you lived through those days. Okay, that's the reality of things, right? That's how things are. Now, today we do have some college students with us. And for our college students, they're still involved in the education process. And I think about graduating from Faith Baptist Bible College, and I graduated from the college in the year 2000, and you know, well over 20 years now since I graduated from college. And a lot of my college professors have either retired or gone to glory, or they've moved on. So I think about learning doctrine from Dr. Kober. Of course, Dr. Kober is no longer at Faith. I learned Bible survey from Dr. Hartog II and Dr. Walton. Dr. Newman was my first-year Greek teacher. Dr. Doug Brown was my second-year Greek teacher. And looking back at my school days, whether it was elementary school or high school or college or seminary, I'm thankful for my teachers. They taught me much. And yes, I had some teachers that I enjoyed more than others. Probably that's the same way with you also. I had favorite classes. I had less than favorite classes. But I did learn very much from the men and the women who taught me. Now, I'm thankful for the efforts of my teachers. And we have some teachers in our midst here, and they can identify with this far better than me, because I don't teach students in that sense. But there are some times where you have classes that are far from attentive, right? Is that the case? And as I think about me being in the class, whether it's in elementary school or in high school even, we didn't always catch on to new subject matter. Our teachers had to present it one way and then present it another way to try to get their students to understand this new concept. I'm sure there are any number of days when our teachers must have been discouraged and frustrated and just plain worn out because of the students that they were trying to teach. Now, once in a while, our class was quite well-behaved, and they actually learned and listened, and then I imagine our teachers were quite well-pleased and happy. Now, we could reminisce about our elementary school days, our college days, any number of things we could reminisce about, but I want us to focus our attention on a certain teacher, a teacher that lived much longer ago than any of us, and he didn't teach his students in a classroom. But he did have a great impact on his students. And for those who truly listened to this teacher, for those who accepted the message of this teacher, these ones who wholeheartedly embraced the teaching of this teacher, they were changed forever. And the teacher that I'm talking about is Jesus, of course. Of all the teachers that ever lived on this earth, of all the teachers that ever will live on this earth, Jesus is the master teacher. He is the best teacher. He is the perfect teacher. Now, for the teachers here with us, they will admit, I am not a perfect teacher. You know, I fail. But Jesus is the perfect teacher. So Jesus always taught what was true and correct. He always used the best teaching methods. Jesus never misunderstood his pupils. He had a genuine interest in his students. He loved and cared for them like nobody else did. And how blessed and how privileged were those who were able to sit under Jesus' teaching ministry. It was an honor for Peter and James and John, for Thomas and Philip, for Lazarus, for Mary and Martha, to hear the teaching of the master teacher, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And Jesus, throughout the time when he was on this earth teaching, he touched upon how many hundreds of topics, maybe even thousands of topics. He taught his followers so much truth. He taught them truth about the Father in heaven. He taught them truth about the way people should live on this earth. He proclaimed truth about the coming kingdom of God and how to live in light of that kingdom. And of all the topics that Jesus taught his disciples concerning while he was on this earth, the topic of prayer was a very important topic. And he warned the disciples as he taught them, don't pray like the hypocrites do. And the hypocrites, very likely identified with the religious leaders of their day, we have the scribes and we have the Pharisees, and these individuals loved to pray in the synagogues, that meeting place of the Jews. They loved to pray on the street corners. And they loved to pray in these public venues, not because they were worshiping God, not because they were truly, humbly submitting their wills to God's will, but they loved praying in these public venues because they wanted other people to see them and hear them and to think highly of them and to praise them for their pious devotion. Jesus says, don't pray like these people pray. Instead, pray like this. And very soon we'll be looking at a model prayer that Jesus gives. But he says, even before this, whenever you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites in this public setting where people can see them and praise them. Rather, go into your house, into the very innermost room of your house, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, who is hidden from eyes. And as you pray to your Father who is in secret, then he will hear you, he will see you, and he will surely answer your prayers and reward you openly. Now, as Jesus taught the disciples concerning prayer, he also taught them, don't pray like the Gentiles pray. Because the Gentiles pray, and they think that they will be heard because they say the same thing over and over and over and over again. Don't pray like that, Jesus says. Your Heavenly Father knows all things that you need. He knows all things, period. And so whenever you pray to the Father, you don't need to say words over and over and over again. Just humbly and genuinely come before him and pour out your desires and your burdens and praise him and give him thanks. Now, as Jesus was with his disciples on a certain day, as he sat on a hilltop with his disciples, he provided them a model to follow as they prayed to God. And it's this model that we're going to direct our focus on this morning. And we've already considered the first two verses of what we would call this model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Last week we looked at verses 9 and 10, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. The disciples were blessed to learn under the teaching of their master teacher, Jesus. And we can learn much from Jesus' teaching today as well. Yes, we live in a far different age than the disciples did. A lot has changed for us, but also a lot has stayed the same. And I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. In our Pew Bibles, it's on page 1117. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 15 is what I'll be reading right now. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. And this is what Jesus says. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then Jesus continues his teaching, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, before we look at verses 11 down through 15, let me just briefly sum up what I preached on last week as we looked at verses 9 and 10. Now, that Jesus is providing a model for his disciples to follow is quite clear as we look at the first part of verse 9. Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye. After this manner. So in essence, Jesus is saying, pray like this. He's not demanding that his disciples repeat this prayer word for word, day after day after day. He is providing a model for them to follow. Pray like this. He's not saying, pray this, as in pray these words specifically every day, every word. Now, pray like this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. He's giving them an example to follow, a pattern. Now, how important it was for the disciples to direct their focus to God, to their Heavenly Father, and to ask that God's name be exalted, that it would be set apart, that it would be honored or glorified. And as I've mentioned many times before, in one sense, in a very real sense, this is reality. God's name is always holy, isn't it? God's name is always set apart. But then we realize there must be another sense. Otherwise, why would the disciples be praying that God's name would be set apart or hallowed? So yes, God's name is always holy, and that God is always holy. But we also realize that people on this earth, sinners on this earth, and we are all sinners, but sinners on this earth do not always reverence God's name as they should. They don't always honor his name. And that's true with the words that they say, but also by their actions. There are so many people that despise God and his name. They profane God's name. They defile it by the things that they say and the things that they do. And that's the case in the present. And in the disciples' day, that's the case. And the disciples were to pray that God's name would be hallowed, that it would be set apart, that no longer would people on this earth profane God's name or defile it by what they do and what they say. And that's a good thing for the disciples to pray, hallowed be thy name. And for us today, it's a good thing for us to pray, hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart and honored by all. And one day we realize that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How good it is for us to pray like the disciples were taught to pray. Jesus also taught the disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come. So this kingdom that they themselves had been proclaiming, the kingdom that Jesus had proclaimed, and before him, John the Baptizer, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom is very close to being established on this earth. The disciples were instructed, your kingdom come, may it be established on this earth. May God do what he has promised to do even centuries before. The disciples were to pray that God's kingdom come. And even for us today, how good it is for us to pray, your kingdom come. Because if God's kingdom is on this earth, then we realize Jesus Christ will be reigning as king on this earth. How blessed a day that will be. Jesus also taught his disciples that they should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, let's think about in heaven. None of us have ever been in heaven before, but we look forward to that day. But God is in heaven, right? And the angels are in heaven. And whenever God issues a command in heaven, the angels immediately obey, don't they? How about here on earth? God has issued many commands, hasn't he? We look in the Bible, and this Bible is filled with commands for people in ages past and commands for us today, right? Do people always heed what God says? Do they always obey God? And the answer is no. God has, we could say, given permission for people to make choices. Either they obey God or they disobey God. And far too often today, what choice do people make? They make the choice to disobey God. So we can say God's will is not done on earth today as it is in heaven, but we should pray that God's will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And one day, everybody is going to be obeying God as they should. One day. And how eagerly and zealously we should pray as the disciples were taught to pray, that God's will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, these first two verses with these requests, we could say that these are more Godward requests. May God's name be exalted or honored. May His kingdom come. May His will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Now, as we continue on in verses 11 and following, yes, the disciples are still praying to God, but their focus is more man-centered. I mean, you're still focusing on God. You're always focusing on God as you pray, but focusing more on our needs as humanity. And what do we read there in verse 11? Give us this day our daily bread. In the days of Jesus, it wasn't very uncommon to find families or individuals that had very little to their name. They had little to no savings. They worked every day to provide for their families, so to provide for the food that they ate and for their shelter and their clothing. And for individuals such as this prayer, as far as this request, give us this day our daily bread, this was a very real request. Now, if individuals were praying in the morning, maybe they were looking ahead to later on in lunch or supper. God, may you provide my daily bread, my daily food for today. If they're praying in the evening, they're looking ahead to the next day. God, provide for my needs, provide my food for tomorrow. Now, we today, we really don't understand what it means to live day by day for our food, right? We go home, and I imagine we can open up our cupboards and our refrigerators and our freezers, and I imagine most of us have a fair amount of food in our refrigerators and our cupboards. Maybe not all of us, but I imagine we'd have enough food there to eat for how long, right? And we're blessed that way. And even if something would happen, you know, to our stash of food or our savings that we have, we have the assurance, well, Uncle Sam is there for us, right? So we have some things to fall back on, social programs, various ways that we can receive help. And so for us today, give us this day our daily bread, you know, does that really apply to us all that well? You know, how many of us pray this way? We don't really know what it's like to live day to day, at least not in the present. We don't necessarily think about asking God to provide for our daily food. Maybe we'd be thinking about, you know, a month from now or a year from now, provide for our needs. But we need to be every day relying on God. And for the disciples, this wasn't just, you know, a happy thought. This was necessary. This was something they were compelled to do just because of the way things are for most of the people in Jesus' day, at least for some of them. Now, I'm not going to wish upon any of us circumstances where we really are felt, you know, compelled by necessity to ask God for our daily bread, our daily food. Now, I don't want to be in that situation where my cupboards are bare, my refrigerator is bare, and whatever money I make today, you know, that's what I'm going to use to buy food. You know, I don't want to be in that position. Maybe some of you in the past have been in that position. Think about the days of the Great Depression. Some of you have lived through that, right? Maybe you've heard stories about that. So, not many of us have experienced living day to day for our most basic of necessities. We want to have that cushion. We enjoy that cushion. We want to have that security that we can fall back on just in case. But life isn't always like that. And even if we have money in our savings account, we have food in our cupboards, within the blink of an eye, all that could be gone, couldn't it? It's a good thing to ask God to provide for our daily needs. For the disciples and others in their day, it wasn't so much something that they voluntarily or willingly they wanted to do. That was a good thing to do, and they were compelled to do that. That was the reality of life. But even for us today, it's a good thing for us to ask God to provide for us our daily needs. I'm reminded of what the psalmist says. We think about who God is. God is the creator. And what does God do? God provides for His creation. Whether it's the animals, you think of the birds, and you think of the little raccoons that's running around, and you think about all the different animals, the sheep and the cows, you think about us as humanity, God provides for our needs, doesn't He, in one way or another. And we read this in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Referring to God, He says, He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that He may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. These all wait upon thee, we read in verse 27, that thou mayest give them their meat or their food in due season, that thou givest them to gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. So God is the giver of all good things. And regardless of our circumstances, we need to always continually be relying upon God and be reflecting that reliance in our prayers. Now we go to the book of Proverbs, and in Proverbs chapter 30, we have these words in verses 8 and 9. We have a prayer. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So here's in Proverbs chapter 30, the request not to have too much or too little, relying upon God for one's daily needs. I'm reminded of Israel in the past. Remember when they were in the wilderness for some 40 years? And they didn't have gardens that they had planted where they could reap their garden produce. They didn't have streams or seas to fish in. As they were 40 years in that wilderness, what did they have to do every day? They had to rely upon God for their food. And God provided by sending manna from heaven. And every day they were to go out and gather a certain portion. And if some gathered more, they could share with those who gathered less. And every day they would do that, except for on the Sabbath day. On Friday, they were to gather 2 days' worth. But how good it is for God's people to rely upon God every single day for what we need. I think sometimes here in modern-day America, we have so much that we don't really rely on God as we should. And so my encouragement is, my challenge is, even if we have a healthy savings account, even if we have a healthy pantry full of food, we still need to continually rely upon God for our everyday needs, even our food and our shelter and our clothing and all of these things, because all of these things are good gifts to us from God. God is a God who meets our needs. Now, sometimes if we are in a hard place, what do? If we don't have what we need, we begin to worry, right? How am I going to fix this problem? What am I going to do? We worry and we're very concerned. But what should we do instead of worrying? We should pray. Go to the God who is in control, the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So instead of worrying, we should pray. Go to the God who can help, the God who wants to help. Now later on in Matthew chapter 6, we have the instructions of our Lord. Don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. God provides for the birds and he provides for the plants, so won't he much more provide for you? Oh, you of little faith. And God will provide. We know God will provide, but we need to be going to God in prayer and even asking God on a daily basis to provide for our needs, provide our daily food, our daily provision. See, God loves to meet the needs of his children, but God also wants his children to come to him in reliance and asking him, provide for me. See, God does not want us to be purely self-sufficient. He doesn't want us to rely on ourselves alone and that is it. God wants us to rely wholly on him. Now, that doesn't mean that we should just sit back and say, God, give me all I need. No, God wants us to work and to provide for our needs, but even as we work and provide for our needs, we realize it's not just us. It's God who's providing through our job or through whatever other means. God provides, and we need to ask him to provide. So for the disciples, this request that Jesus gave in this model prayer, it made good sense for them. It was part of reality in their life. Today, yes, things are different, but it's good for us to make a concerted effort to ask God to provide for our needs, our everyday needs. Jesus continues on in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, many times this prayer that we read in Matthew chapter 6 is called what? The Lord's Prayer. But that's really not the best name for it. This is better called the Disciples' Prayer. So as we think about the Lord's Prayer and how the Lord prayed in a way that is different than what he tells his disciples to pray. In one particular especially, did Jesus ever sin? The answer is no. Does Jesus ever need to ask the Father for forgiveness? And the answer is no. But Jesus knew very well that the disciples sin and everybody else sins. And so as Jesus provides a model prayer, part of that prayer is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus is sinless. We could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It talks about Jesus as the one who knew no sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it talks about Jesus, in him is no sin. So Jesus never sinned. He is perfectly righteous, so he never has to pray the prayer or have any sort of a request, you know, forgive me my sins, because he never sinned. But the disciples do sin. Everybody else sins. So in this model prayer, he instructs the disciples to go to the Father and ask the Father to forgive them their debts, even as they forgive their debtors. Now, when we think of a debt, what do we think of? We think of a monetary debt, don't we? You know, we ask a friend, you know, can you loan me $20? Or can you loan me $100? Or we go to the bank. You know, we take out a mortgage for our house. And we don't even want to think about how much money we owe the bank. You know, that's a debt, a monetary debt. Well, whenever Jesus talks about the disciples going to the Father in prayer and forgive us our debts, he's not talking about monetary debts and the Father forgiving or wiping clean that monetary debt. He's talking about sin. He's talking about a moral debt. Whenever sinners disobey God, whenever sinners violate God's commands and rebel against his holiness, then they are indebted to God, we could say. They owe a moral debt. Now, they may try to pay off that debt by doing good works, or giving money to the church, or doing any number of good things, but they can never pay off that debt to God. What is the only way that that debt can be done away with? It's only as God takes action, and he takes action because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the full price of all of our sins. It's only in Jesus that forgiveness is possible. Jesus instructs his disciples, forgive us our debts. But then do you notice what he says after that? As we forgive our debtors. Now, there have been any number of people who have wondered, well, why did Jesus put that last phrase in there? Why didn't he just say, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, and then go on from there? But he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there would be some that would say, well, Jesus here is teaching, well, you have to do something in order to be forgiven. He's teaching a works-based salvation, we could say. Now, do I agree with that? Not by any means. It's very clear in the Bible that we are not saved by any works that we do. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, later on in verses 14 and 15, Jesus gives more instructions concerning this matter of forgiveness. And let me read these two verses for you, and we'll deal with these verses, and then we'll go back to the end of the disciples' prayer. But look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus gives further instructions. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, some would say, well, Jesus really didn't clear matters up very much here. I'm having an even harder time grasping this concept that Jesus is teaching. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. That's what Jesus is saying here. We need to look at what Jesus says in this passage from the overall context of Scripture, the overall context of what Jesus says. And I believe if we do that, we'll come to a proper understanding of what Jesus teaches here. Now, Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. Now, that goes against the clear message of the Bible. We're saved by faith, by trusting in Jesus. There's no amount of works that we can do. So we're not saved by works. Whenever the disciples trusted in Jesus, and there was a moment in time when the disciples did. Of course, there's one disciple who never did that. Judas Iscariot never trusted in Jesus. But the others did. And I would say that at the point in time when Jesus is giving his instructions, all of the disciples, except for the one, had trusted in Jesus. They believed in him. They didn't do any works to be saved. They trusted in Jesus, and so that's why they have eternal life. That's how their sins are forgiven, how they stand right with God. So that forgiveness is a gift from God, And it's based upon what Jesus did on the cross. Now Jesus, as he provides this model prayer, he's addressing the disciples as ones who already know God, as ones who are believers, ones who are to live in light of their new relationship. So they're God's children. God is their Father. So as the children of God, they need to forgive others as God the Father forgives others. That's the expected behavior, like Father, like Son, right? So like Father who forgives, the children need to forgive. That's expected. Later on in Matthew chapter 18, Peter asks Jesus a question in verse 21. And he says, Lord, how oft, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter says, till seven times? And Peter probably thinking, well, I'm being quite generous here. If I, forgive somebody seven times for a trespass against me. And what does Jesus reply? I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So Jesus is putting out a number there, but in essence what he's saying is there should be no limit to the number of times you forgive somebody who sins against you. No bounds to your forgiveness. And he presses this point home as he tells a story in the Gospels as well that shows how much the Father has forgiven us. Okay? The Father has forgiven us so much. And so we should be willing to forgive others whenever they do wrong against us. Our sins against the Father are so much worse as we think about what all that entails, what Jesus and what God forgives, compared to what others do against us. Now, it's not to downplay what others do against us, but we have been forgiven so much, and so we need to be forgiving others. So this is God's expectation. Forgiveness should be a quality of life in the follower of Jesus. If one does not forgive, if this one says, I will not forgive, I'm not going to forgive no matter what, I'm not going to forgive. You don't understand what this one did against me. I will not forgive. If one does not forgive, it makes the person wonder, what is that one standing with God? It makes you wonder. Now, as we think about what Jesus says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As followers of Jesus, it should go without saying that we forgive others as the Father forgives us. This is the new way of life God has called us to. As the disciples pray, they can pray words like those. Now, we realize disciples do not always do what their master tells them to do. So the disciples do not always forgive as they should forgive. They sin in any number of ways, and sometimes they aren't forgiving others like they should. But even in instances like that, we realize that the Father does forgive, doesn't he? If we confess our sin, what does John say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how wonderful is God's forgiveness? We're far from perfect. When it comes to our forgiving other people or any number of other areas, when we fall short, whenever we sin, we can go to the Father and he will forgive us our sins when we confess to him. Now, as Jesus gives teaching about this matter of forgiveness, he says those who forgive others will be forgiven by God. Those who do not forgive others will not be forgiven by God. I believe Jesus here is talking to the disciples as ones who are already made right with God. They are already God's children. So the forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here, I believe, is the forgiveness that would restore fellowship between the believer and the Father. So if the believer forgives others, that's a sign that the believer's heart is in the right place. It's that believer is recognizing the need for forgiveness, and he's practicing that need for forgiveness. And as this believer forgives others, he can be assured that the Father will forgive him as well. So this one is not harboring sin in his heart or in her heart. But if we have a disciple or a believer that's not forgiving others, okay, not forgiving others, what can we learn? What hope does that believer have as far as fellowship with the Lord? So if you're not forgiving others, what are you doing? You're harboring sin within your heart, aren't you? You're refusing to obey God. And if you're refusing to obey God, if you're harboring sin in your life, that means fellowship between you and God is broken. And if you're harboring sin in your life, that probably means you're not confessing those sins to God either, as you should. I'm not saying that your salvation is lost or your salvation is broke. Once you trust in Jesus, you're forever in the Father's hand. You're forever in Jesus' hand. You're forever saved. You have eternal life. Eternal life. But we do realize there's such a thing as broken fellowship between the Father and His children. And if you refuse to forgive others, then that's really a sign that that fellowship is broken. And if you have that broken fellowship, you know, is the Father going to forgive those sins that you have committed as far as fellowship is concerned? I'm reminded of what the psalmist says in Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So there is a reality here for the believer. Yes, they are saved. And from a positional standpoint, as we look at the overall picture, yes, all of their sins are forgiven in Christ. But we understand from the scripture as well, we as believers, even though all of our sins have been forgiven, we sin on a regular basis, and we need ask for forgiveness. And that's how fellowship is restored. So for those who harbor sin in their hearts, there's this break in fellowship with God. There's unconfessed, there's unforgiven sin. So we think about daily fellowship, we have to confess our sin if we want to be forgiven. So the sin of not forgiving others needs to be confessed. The desire even to forsake that sin, and that's how fellowship between a believer and God really is harbored, is nourished. Now there's a lot more I could say about this. Maybe I've muddied the waters a little bit. It's not always easy to understand what Jesus says. And so there are times when we're going to grapple with what he says. The disciples didn't understand everything perfectly. So if the disciples didn't understand everything perfectly, we shouldn't be surprised if we don't understand everything perfectly. But let us be assured that today, God is a God who forgives sin. How is our sin forgiven? Well, we realize we need to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And as a believer in Jesus Christ who has done that, we need to, on a regular basis, confess our sins to God. Say, I've sinned, and then our sins will be forgiven. Our fellowship is restored. God expects us to forgive others of their sins. If we refuse to do this, that really throws doubt upon our relationship with God, our standing with God. Forgiven people need to forgive others. Let me read what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We'll go back to verse 13 now as we finish up the model that Jesus provides for the disciples. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus instructs his disciples to pray that their heavenly Father would not lead them into temptation. And that word in the King James that's translated temptation could also be translated testing. It comes from the same Greek word. So there are any number of times in a believer's life in which that one is tested. There are any number of times in a believer's life in which that one is tempted. Now, the same event, whatever it may be, the same event in a believer's life could both be a test and a temptation. Really, the difference between the two is one's perspective, and the perspective of the one either doing the testing or the tempting. So, God tests believers with the desire that one's faith will be shown to be true and strong. Who tempts? God does not tempt. If somebody tempts, it's with the goal for someone to sin. The devil tempts. We as sinners, we are drawn away by our sinful desires. That's how temptation works. Think about Job. You're familiar in the Bible with Job. Job went through some terribly hard times. What was God doing as he had Job go through all those hard times? He was testing Job with the goal that he would be shown to be true and faithful. What was the devil doing as he was doing all these bad things against Job? He was tempting him, desiring him to fall flat on his face and curse God and forsake a way of life with him. God never tempts individuals. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or his own desire and enticed. So God never tempts an individual to sin. Never does he lead a person into a situation where he intends that person to fall in sin. So is there a situation in a believer's life in which God is testing that one, but also in that same situation that one will be tempted to sin? And the answer is yes. Think about Jesus himself. He was led away by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? To be tempted by the devil. So the devil wanted to make Jesus sin. Of course, he didn't sin. What was God doing as Jesus was in the wilderness? God was testing him, and he approved. He passed that test. Jesus instructed the disciples to pray this: "Lead us not into temptation." Is that a proper prayer? I believe it is a proper prayer. We know God will never lead his children into temptation. Just like we know God will bring his kingdom to earth. Okay, but we still need to be praying, "Your kingdom come," even as you promised. We can pray to God, "Don't lead me into temptation. I know you won't, but don't lead me into temptation." Or perhaps we could have the perspective, "God, don't even bring me into a situation where I will be tempted to sin." But we realize God will test us. We know that very clearly. But we can even be praying sometimes, "Don't lead me, into that situation. But God knows what is best, and we always need to be relying upon him." Later on in the Gospels, and we'll go to Mark chapter 14 here, what does Jesus say to his disciples? "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Okay. Pray so that you don't enter into temptation. So God never wants us to sin. God will never lead us to act against him. Yes, he may lead us into situations that are hard, situations that may test our faith, But during those trials, even before those trials, what should we be doing? Don't lead us into temptation. I want to do things your way. I don't want to do things the devil's way. I don't want to do things my own way. I want to live for you. Lead us not into temptation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, as we think about testings, There hath no temptation, or we could say no testing, taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So God is faithful. And we need to be praying in accordance with God's faithfulness. Now Jesus goes on to say, "But deliver us from evil." That word evil can be viewed from an abstract sense, evil, or it can be referred to as even the evil one, the devil himself. Deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Really, they're closely connected, aren't they? We know that the devil is active in this world. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 5:8? "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." How proper it is to be delivered, to even be praying that we'd be delivered from the devil's schemes, from the devil's plans, to be kept from his wicked influence. That's a proper prayer for the disciples. That's a proper prayer for us as well. Was the devil interested in any of the disciples? Well, he was. Later on in this account, and we could go to the Gospel of Luke, as we read through the Gospels, the Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." So as believers, the disciples had been delivered from the kingdom of Satan. They were now part of the kingdom of light. They were part of God's kingdom. But still the devil was fighting against them. The devil wanted to do them great harm. And even in the case of Peter, what happened with Peter? The devil was going against him. Peter denied Jesus three times. But Peter didn't fall away in the ultimate sense, in that he was restored. He confessed his sin. He was restored. God used him greatly. So to be asking God to be delivered either from evil in an abstract sense, or to be delivered from the evil one, Satan himself, that's a good thing to pray. None of us wants to be under the sway or the influence of evil forces or under the sway of the devil or his demons. We want to be delivered from that influence. We want to have victory over the powers of wickedness. I believe it's a good thing to pray for such deliverance. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We live in a world filled with evil, with wickedness. And it seems that sometimes that evil is just so powerful, seems overwhelming. But it's at times like this, it's even before times like this, where we experience such a feeling, we need to go to God in prayer, ask for his blessed deliverance. Now in the King James, we read these final words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, if you look at the ancient manuscripts, keeping in mind the Greek manuscripts, you know, they have the original Greek that was written, the original gospel, and then they were copied, several copies, thousands of copies even. As scholars have compared copies with copies, there are some copies that don't have the ending to this prayer. Some would question whether these last words are part of what Jesus told the disciples. But we know very clearly that God's is the kingdom, right? So I'm not going to get into all the details of the textual criticism here. But what is communicated here is a true fact. God's is the kingdom, right? It's his kingdom that will come. God's is the power. God's is the glory forever. Amen. There's no doubt about that. It's to this God, the all-powerful God, the all-glorious God, the disciples were to pray. It's to this God that we need to be praying to as well. It's a privilege, it's a great honor, what a blessing it is to pray to our great God. We think about what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. We don't need to be repeating this prayer word for word, day after day. Now we can, if we have the right mentality, the right heart, if we understand what we're praying, it's okay to pray these words word for word, day after day. But sometimes, if you say something enough times, it really doesn't mean anything to you anymore. So we don't want that to ever happen. But we can pray along the tenor of this model prayer. We want to pray in a way that pleases God. So we should be desiring, as we pray to God, we should be desiring that God's name would always be honored. And that it would be honored yet to come in this world where all people would exalt him, honor and set apart his name. We should pray to God that his kingdom would come. It's not here yet, but we should pray that God's kingdom would come in God's time. We should pray that God's will would be done on this earth even as it is in heaven. We should ask God to provide for our daily needs. We should ask God continually to forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. We should ask God not to lead us into temptation, but that he would deliver us from evil. Yes, God is all glorious. He is all powerful. His is the kingdom forever. Amen. Aren't you thankful that Jesus taught the disciples? And Jesus taught us as well today, even through his words spoken so long ago. May we be men and women of prayer. May we please God, even as we follow this example. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. He is the master teacher. He taught his disciples so much truth, and he taught them truth about prayer. There were so many misconceptions in the disciples' day about how to pray, what was the right way to pray. There were people that were wanting to get praise from men as they prayed, and that's not the right way to pray. So help us as believers to pray to you faithfully, to even desire that your name would be exalted, that you would even have your kingdom come, that you'd be even that your son Jesus would be coming and setting up his kingdom. We know that will come, and we pray according to those lines. Lord, it's our desire that your will would be done, that you'd provide for our needs. We pray that you'd forgive us our sins. We pray for deliverance as well. So today we praise your name. We give glory to you. Help us to be men and women of prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name.